And we have chosen Luke chapter 1, verse 68 through verse 75 as the scriptural text. This will be the passage of scripture that will get us started as we consider this subject, the covenant of deliverance. Open your Bibles, follow, and read with me. Luke 1, beginning first verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Amen. Now you'll notice in verse 72 the word covenant. What this particular passage of scripture is talking about is about the covenant that God gave Abraham, our father. Amen. This is a prophecy that came forth through the mouth of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And verse 67 says, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. Now his prophecy was scripture-based or scripture-orientated. He took out of the Old Testament certain scriptures to reinforce this prophecy. This prophecy came to confirm scripture. And I think prophecy should tally with Scripture. Amen? There should be no contradiction between prophecy and Scripture. Prophecy should come to illuminate Scripture or to confirm Scripture, to make Scripture come alive, so that Scripture will bless us in a way that it has never blessed us before. Okay, the key word here is the word covenant. Now, what is a covenant, may I ask you? People that live in the Western Hemisphere know very little about covenant. Now, over in Israel and all those countries, especially the Arab countries, covenant plays a very important role in life. The people that live in that part of the world quite often enter into what we would call a covenant relationship. They make some kind of an agreement or a commitment one to the other. Covenants are very common. And if you read the Bible, and I hope you will, in the succeeding weeks, you'll take your concordance down and go through all the covenants of the Bible. You'll find that covenants were made between God and man, either individuals or nations. They were made between men and men, and they were made between nations and nations. Covenants are common in the Scriptures. Now, we haven't studied them too often because most of us come from churches that do not believe in what we would call covenantal theology. When I went to Bible college, to seminary out on the West Coast, I was taught dispensational theology. I was taught all about the dispensations, the different eras, the different dispensations that divide history into, you know, special periods of time in which God has dealt with man in a certain way. But the covenants were never mentioned, were never studied. Yet I believe that in the Scripture, covenants are much more important than dispensations. Because one thing you'll discover as you study the Word, that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. Amen? God's relationship with man has always been based upon covenant. And from the beginning of time, God began to enter into a covenantal relationship with his people. The first covenant that ever was made was the covenant that God made with Adam. And then you'll find many, many covenants after that. The covenant he made with Noah, the covenant he made with Abraham, the covenant that he made with Moses, the covenant he made with David. Some of these covenants are very important because they have a bearing upon us. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, we enter into many aspects of these different covenants that God made with our forefathers. Amen? And so we should study covenant. And You can use your dictionary, you can use your concordance, you can use different study helps in order to begin to understand what covenant is all about. Now, basically, the word covenant means accord or agreement. Covenant is a contract that is signed and sealed between two parties. Covenant is an alliance, a treaty. Covenant is a pact. You see, there's seven or eight words that are synonymous with the word covenant. Accord, agreement, alliance, treaty, pact, contract. These all have a similarity with the word covenant. And brethren, if we study the word, we'll find that God very, very often made a covenant with certain individuals. Now, I've been lately in the last 2-3 months, I have been trying to brush up on covenants, and I've discovered that God made covenants with what we would call today the elect, the men that he chose in every generation to fulfill his purposes on earth. Amen? God has had an ongoing plan. He's had a purpose for the world, even from the foundation of the earth. And he's been carrying out this purpose step by step. And in every generation, in every century, he has found men that are willing to cooperate with him in the fulfillment of his promises and of his purposes. Amen? And with these men in particular, he has made a covenant. Let's look at a few of these men with whom God made a covenant. Right, let's open in Nehemiah 9, verse 7 and 8. Are you interested in this subject? Perhaps it's rather new to you as it has been to me. And yet how important it is to us today. Nehemiah 9, 7 and 8. It says, Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham. What was Abraham? A chosen one, an elect. And brought us to him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gave us to him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give him the land. Okay. Abraham was a chosen one. God chose him, selected him. He brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he made a covenant with him. And why did he make a covenant with him? The reason is stated right there in verse 8, and foundest his heart faithful before thee. Abraham had a heart after God. He was a man of integrity. Amen? And God chose him to be his friend. He's one of the only men in the Bible that is called a friend of God. Amen? See, God chooses his friends. And to his friends, he reveals his secrets. He reveals his mysteries. He enters into that with his friends, he enters into a committed relationship. He enters into covenant. And when God called Abraham, he made a covenant with him. Let's look in Psalms 105. Psalms 105, we'll read from verse 6 through 8. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the words which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abram and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Amen. We see that God originally made the covenant with Abraham, but he confirmed it to succeeding generations, to Isaac, his son, to Jacob, his grandson, and to Israel, the whole nation of Israel, many, many years later. Now, this is, the Bible calls it not only a holy covenant, as we saw in Luke chapter 1, it calls it an everlasting covenant. Amen? What does everlasting mean? Forever and ever and ever and ever. It's a covenant that will never be broken. It will never come to an end. Is that covenant still alive today? Is it still binding? Yes. And what we're going to see tonight, brethren, that we enter into this covenant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God made a covenant with Abraham. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 so that we'll get the New Testament interpretation of this covenant. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 18. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by any greater, he sware by himself." Now, here, instead of using the word covenant, he uses the word promise. Why? Because the covenant that God made with Abraham is what I would call a unilateral covenant. It was a covenant based upon a promise. God gave Abraham a promise accompanied by an oath. God swore to Abraham that he was going to do several things in his behalf. Now, Abraham didn't really have anything to do with the covenant. He was the recipient of the covenant, and that's all. You remember when God made covenant with Abraham? Let's go back there to the book of Genesis in chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Beginning verse 9, it says, God was revealing his covenant to his chosen one, to Abraham. And Abraham says in verse 8, and he said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" That he'll inherit the land or inherit the world. In verse 9 it says, "And he said unto him, Take me in a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took on him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety." Here God is giving his word under oath. "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance." He's talking about deliverance and about prosperity there. "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down," notice this, "and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." Okay? You see this, brethren? This is called the cutting of the pieces. That's where we get our expression that they cut a covenant. The custom was that they would cut certain animals and certain birds into half and lay them, the parts facing each other. There'd be like a aisle down the middle. And those that were going to make a covenant would walk down through those parts. Because it was a covenant of life and death. In fact, they were saying that if they broke the covenant, they would end up like those animals. Dead. Okay, brethren? Now, who passed through the parts? Only God. See that? What we see here in verse 17, that smoking furnace and that burning lamp is a figure of whom? Of the Lord God of Israel. Amen? It was God himself, Jehovah, that walked through the parts. Abraham was soundly asleep. So actually this was a one-sided affair. It was a unilateral covenant. That's why in the New Testament, instead of using the word covenant many times, the Bible uses the word promise. Because covenant many times is, let me just read what I've written down here, is an obligation undertaken by a single person. An obligation undertaken by a single person. A promise. An undertaking, human or divine, an oath. But in many other cases, brethren, a covenant is not a unilateral affair, but it's a mutual affair, where two people or two groups enter in to some kind of an alliance that binds them and obligates them to fulfill certain duties. The second interpretation I've written down of covenant is a mutual undertaking between two parties or more. Each binding himself to fulfill obligations. It's a joint obligation. It's a partnership. Amen? Now, we can find in the Bible these two different types of covenant. But the covenant that God usually made with man was a one-sided affair where he gave his word under oath. He made a promise And he sealed it with an oath. Amen? Now, the Bible said, just let's notice in Numbers 30, and then we'll go back to Hebrews again. But Numbers 30, verse 2, tells us something about covenants. Numbers 32, 30, verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord and swear an oath to bind his soul with a bound or a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Now, when God gave his word under oath, when God swore, what was he doing? He was binding his soul with a bond. That, there's an expression that you should never use. Well, I swear. Because you know what you're doing? You're binding your soul. You're putting shackles on your soul. You're binding your soul with an oath. And the Bible says that that oath or that covenant should never be broken. Amen? You're obligating yourself to do certain things. Now, that's what God did. I think that's why in the New Testament it says that we shouldn't swear by what? By heaven or by earth? We shouldn't swear by the hair of our head. We shouldn't swear by that great city, Jerusalem. Our word should be no, and our word should be yes. And anything beyond that is what? It's evil. Amen? And I should think we should eliminate from our vocabulary that word swear, because we're really doing untold harm to ourselves. We are binding our souls. We are losing at least part of our personal liberty by swearing under any type of circumstance. Amen? Now, God did swear to prove that his word was trustworthy. Amen? God wants us to have confidence in his word. God wants us to believe that he means what he says, and he says what he means. Amen? How many believe that God's word is worthy of our trust? It's trustworthy. See, one of God's personal attributes or personal characteristics is faithfulness. Amen? Faithfulness. And it would be very interesting for you and I to study that word as often as we could in the New Test, in the New and Old Testaments. Now let's go back to Hebrews. We're reading in Hebrews chapter what? To Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiply, and I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, do you want to see the fulfillment of God's promises or God's covenants in your life? What are you going to have to do? Do exactly what Abraham did. He patiently endured. He persevered in faith. He was patient to wait until God had carried out every part of the covenant that God had made with him. Amen? See, there's a great emphasis in the body of Christ today on faith. But do you know that faith many times is not enough? Huh? Many people think that if you have faith, you'll get anything you want. But just note what it says here in this same chapter, in verse 12, Hebrews 7:12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and what? Patience inherit the promises. See, the covenants come alive when you have a persevering type of faith. Faith plus patience brings results. Many times you just can't speak things into existence. Many times confession and praise are just not enough. Sometimes you're going to have to grit your teeth and bear it until God comes through. See, when I discovered the truths of divine health and healing back in 1962, I was an asthmatic. I don't know if I've given you that testimony here at Life of the City. Light of the City. Well, it should be the life of the city too. I had had asthma for over 30 years. But even from my earliest recollections, I remember having asthma. And I would have 3-4 serious bouts with asthma every year. anything would trigger it. Pollen, dust, mold. I had to take real good care of myself in order to not let my physical constitution run down where I got so tired or I got so weak that I'd come down with one of those asthmatic attacks. It was bronchial asthma. It was the worst kind of asthma because my lungs and bronchial tubes would fill up with mucus to the point where I could hardly breathe. Many times I had to gulp for a single breath. Well, I used to medicate like everybody else does. And whenever I had to travel or minister, I would always carry my medicine with me. I always had pills in my pocket right here. And I would have a little box full of pills. When I felt a little tightening around my chest or my throat, I'd take some pills to keep the channels open so that air could enter into my lungs. Well, when I found out about divine healing in 1962, when I really became convinced that the Lord God is our healer, I decided to throw away all my pills and throw away all my injections and throw away every type of medication. I flushed it down the commode. And I decided to step out by faith to believe that God was going to heal me and restore me. Well, after such a bold act of faith, I thought the Lord was instantly going to heal me. You know how long it took? 12 years. Since between 62 and 74. And I tell you, I had some of the most devastating attacks during those 12 years. I was at death's door several times. But I never went back. I refused to go back on medication. I said, I'm not going to be a cripple the rest of my life. I want to be free. I want to be so healthy I can go anywhere at any time and do anything. Amen? So for 12 years I endured. And during those 12 years I tried everything that has surfaced in the body of Christ, you know. I got books on confession, positive confession. I tried that out. Didn't work with me. I found books on praise. I tried that out. Wouldn't work with me. I went through deliverance several times. I had that devil of asthma and bronchitis and everything else cast out of me. And I still didn't get my healing. But in 1974, just like that, the Lord healed me. And since then, I haven't even had a bad cold. For 10 years, I haven't had one single day of sickness. No? Now, how did I come into that promise? How did I enter into the benefits of that covenant that God made? By patience. By patient endurance. By just holding on. Many times I just had to grit my teeth and bear it. Endure it. But I knew that sooner or later God was going to do what He had promised to do. I knew that God wasn't going to fail me. I knew that God was faithful to that which He had promised. Amen? Why? Because God had sworn. And He hadn't sworn by a man or by a church. He had sworn by Himself. Amen? Because He couldn't swear by anybody greater. Amen? Let's read several verses in relation to that. Let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Let me see if I got the right verse. Sometimes when I pass my notes, I make a mistake. And I don't... This is not it. Well, let's go to Jeremiah 22:5. That will give us the verse. Jeremiah 22:5. I tried to review my notes, but I guess I didn't. I wasn't very careful this time. Jeremiah 22:5. It says... But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Who does God swear by? By Himself. There in Hebrews chapter 6, it says that He swore by two immutable things, in which it is impossible that God should lie. Two immutable things. And we don't have time to really go into all this tonight. But God swore by His holiness. We find that in Psalm 89. And God swore by His truth. See, holiness and truth are part of His nature. God is holy. God is truthful. And he could only swear by himself, so he had to swear by things that were a part of his own being. He swore by his holiness. He swore by his truth. And that makes God's word worthy of trust. Amen. How many really are willing to put their lives on the line to see God's word fulfilled in their lives? See? Will you have an answer of life or death? Will you love not your life unto death in order to see God's word fulfilled in and through you? That's what it's going to take. Sometimes you're just going to have to be willing to get right up to the edge. Yeah. Like it says there in the book of Psalms, blessed is he that forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. That what else does it say? That rescues your life. I'm transliterating from what? From the very pit of destruction. Just snatches you right at the last moment. Delivers you not only from sickness, but delivers you from death. And we have to, brethren, to believe in a God of that nature. Amen? Okay. God has given his word under an oath. He gave it to Abraham and to all his seed. Now let's go on to another biblical personage that God made a promise with, because you know, we talk much about the overcomers, and we talk about the first fruits company or the man-child company. We talk about the new order of Melchizedek. Amen? Well, I believe that these expressions are referring to one and the same thing. The elect company. I like to use perhaps the elect more than use the first fruits or use the overcomers, because the elect is a word that you'll find all the way from Genesis through Revelation. And it's referring to the men and women that God chooses in a particular generation to fulfill his purposes on earth. Now God's going to raise up in the end times, or has already begun to raise up in the end times, what? A company of men and women that have been chosen to do what? What we've been hearing about these days. To liberate the earth. To reconcile the earth. To restore the earth. Do you believe that? And God's and these men and women are going to be people with whom God is going to enter into a covenant relationship. Are you aware of that? So it's very important that you study this. Psalm 105, we already turned there, but I want to just point out another thing here in Psalm 105 and verse 6. It says, O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. Who was Jacob? God's chosen one. Now, what did God do with Jacob in spite of him being a chiseler? In spite of him being a usurper, in spite of all the mean tricks that Jacob played on his father and on his mother and so many other people, what did God do with it says here in Isaiah 41:8, it says, But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Amen? Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. See, Jacob is one of God's chosen one, and God entered into a covenant relationship with Jacob. We don't have time to study it tonight, but you remember that when, as he was fleeing from his brother's wrath, he arrived at a place, a desolate place, and he lay down to sleep and he used a rock for a pillow, and that night he dreamt that the heavens were open and angels were ascending and descending. And God appeared to him. And what did God do? Make him a promise that God kept to its very last word. He promised to bring him back to the land of his forefathers. That he was going to keep him and was going to bless him and was going to multiply him. This was a covenant that God made with Jacob. Now let's go to Malachi chapter 2 and we'll find there another man that God entered into a covenantal relationship with. Malachi chapter 2 verse 4 and 5. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Now, who is this man Levi? Have you heard or studied about the tribe of Levi? God made a covenant of an eternal priesthood with Levi. Now, the reason why did God make a covenant with Levi is stated right there very plainly in verse 5. Why did he make a covenant with this man? My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me. Brother, let me tell you something. Those that God is going to choose and use in this end time revolution that we have before us are going to be men and women that will walk in the fear of the Lord. They'll walk softly before God. They will not be careless and slothful. They won't be people that will be compromising with the world and with the devil. They'll be a holy nation. People that will clean up their lives. People that will shun sin. People that will turn their back on sin. People that will depart from every sinful practice. People that will even abstain not only from sin, but from the very appearance of sin. Amen? And then God will make a covenant with them. That's what it says here. See, God is very careful whom he enters into a covenant relationship with. Now let's turn to Exodus 34 and we'll find another person with whom God made a covenant. And I'm just mentioning a few tonight so that you can get some background material on this subject. What does it say here in verse 27? Exodus 34, 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with whom? With thee. This was God's covenant with Moses and with the people of Israel that were under Moses' care and responsibility. Verse 10, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people, before all thy people I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. Amen. Verse 12, take heed to thyself lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land wherein thou goest. Okay? That what God is making a covenant here with Moses. And naturally with the people that were under his care and guidance, with the people of Israel. Now, who was Moses? Let's turn to Psalm 106 to find out who was Moses. I hope this subject will awaken within you a desire to really get into the Word. Psalm 106, 23. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, what? His chosen stood before him in the breach. Amen? What does it say? Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach. What does the Bible call Moses here? A chosen one. And what did Moses do? Stand in the breach so that God will not destroy the people. And what will the elect of God do in the end times? Stand in the breach. Doesn't Matthew 24, when it talks about the events that will take place during this awful period of time that lies ahead of us, the great tribulation, it says that that God will spare the earth because of what? For the elect's sake. It's because of the elect's direct intervention in world affairs that time will be shortened so that humanity will not be wiped out from the face of the earth. The destiny of the world is in our hands, brothers and sisters. We are the most important people living in the world today. How many believe that? It's not the congressmen, it's not the presidents of the great nations of the world. It's those men and women that God has already selected or God has already chosen to represent him in these months, years that lie ahead. Amen? We will stand in the gap. We will stand in the breach. We will intervene in world affairs to the point that God will not destroy the human race in spite of the fact that the human race will deserve to be destroyed. Amen? Okay, now let's go to another passage right here in the book of Psalms, Psalms 89, and we'll read about another man that was chosen of God. Psalm 89, verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn unto David, my servant. Amen? There it talks about the covenant that God made with whom? With David. Verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Amen. Verse 28. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Verse 34 and 35. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Here's another man that's called a chosen one, with whom God entered into what kind of a relationship? A covenant relationship. So I'm just using a few illustrations. God made a covenant with Abraham, with Jacob, with Levi, with Moses, with David. And each and every one of these men is called a chosen one. So with whom is God going to enter into a covenant relationship in the end times? With His elect. With His elect. Many are called. Few are chosen. And brethren, we should strive to become worthy of that kind of calling and election. Amen? Yes. It won't be a matter of just happens chance, or it won't be coincidental that we will be included in the plans and purposes of God for the end times. The fact that you're here, hearing about spiritual warfare, hearing about the kingdom of God, hearing about all these subjects, is evidence that God has not only His eyes on you, He has His hands on you. Amen? There's a strong possibility, at least, that you might be one of God's chosen ones. I'm not the one to determine who they are. The Spirit of God, in His good time or in His proper time, will reveal who are the ones that God has raised up to become a part of that elect company that will be used of God to bring the earth back to its original condition. Amen? Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 1. God made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with all our forefathers. It says right here in verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham. Now, what was included in this covenant? That's what we want to find out. Amen? And we can read it right there in verse 74. That He would grant unto us that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies might serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Deliverance is an integral part of the Abrahamic covenant. These are the legal grounds that we have to claim our deliverance. Amen? It's a very important thing. Because, brethren, we need to discover the legal foundation for deliverance. Why can we demand that we be set free from everything that might be causing misery and trouble in our lives? Now, the Bible says here that we, being delivered out of the hands of whom? Of our enemies, might serve Him. See, you can't serve God effectively as long as you're bound. And we have many, many illustrations of that. You remember when Jesus wanted to enter into Jerusalem, there at the end of His ministry, what we call the triumphal front entry, what did He do first? He had some of His disciples go and fetch. What were they? A donkey and a colt, or we know they were four-legged animals at least. But how were they when the disciples found them? They were tied to a post. They were bound. And the disciples had to untie them before they could be used so that Jesus could ride into the city of Jerusalem. And brethren, you're not going to be able to serve the Lord properly until you're untied. Until you're loosed. Until you're liberated. Amen? You remember when Lazarus came out of the grave? He had life. He had been restored to life, but how was he? Bound hand and foot. He had the grave clothes. How many have seen mummies in the museums? That's how Lazarus looked when he came out of the tomb. And so what did Jesus tell His disciples? Loose him and let him go. Because he couldn't use his lips, he couldn't use his hands, he couldn't use his feet, he couldn't do anything as long as he was bound. But once he was set free, have you read in the scriptures there in the Gospel of St. John, how many people came to Jesus? How many people believed in Jesus because of the testimony of this man? So many people converted to Christ because of Lazarus' miracle and testimony that the Jews even made plans to do away with him. They wanted to eliminate him physically because he was a hindrance to them. But see, if he hadn't been delivered, he wouldn't have been able to do that. So deliverance is very important if we want to serve God. Amen? And many of you are not serving God out of fear, and fear is a demon. Huh? Or out of pride, and pride is a demon. There are many reasons why you might not be serving God today. Because you have your own ambitions. You have your own personal plans that might interfere with what God's plans for your life. And you need to be delivered in order to be able to serve God effectively. Now the Bible says that we need to be delivered out of the hands of our enemies. Who is our enemy? What does 2 Peter say? Let's turn there quickly. Quickly, my brethren. Because time's rolling on. Amen. It's 1 Peter 5, 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, enemy, the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Who is our enemy? Well, actually, the devil and all his cohorts. The devil and all those fiends, all those demons that are trying their best to destroy us. See, the Bible here says, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies and of all those that hate us. What does the devil, what is his attitude towards us? Does he love us? He hates us. And he's seeking for an opportunity to do his worst. Actually, he's seeking for an opportunity to tear us to shreds and devour us and destroy us. There's so many verses in Scripture that talk about Satan as our enemy. 1 Timothy 5:14 is another Scripture you could seek. Okay? There's many, many Scriptures. For example, Matthew chapter 13. In that parable of the, one of the parables of the sower, of the seed of the field, it says that the enemy came and sowed tares at night while men slept. And then later on, Jesus gave them the interpretation, and it says in verse 39, it says, the enemy is whom? Is the devil. Amen? In Luke 10:19, there's a promise that God has given us as deliverance workers. It says, I give you power. Behold, I give you power to tread upon serpents and upon scorpions and upon all the power of whom? Of the enemy. So Satan is our enemy, brethren. And Satan hates us with a passion, and Satan is going to seek for every opportunity to do away with us. But we have a covenantal promise. It's part of God's original covenant with Abraham that we would be delivered out of the hands of whom? Of all our enemies and of all them that hate us. Amen? Okay? How many believe that this is part of the covenant? Praise the Lord. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And there we find this thing, the same thing stated rather plainly. Deuteronomy 7. And we'll read verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. We've been reading some scriptures in the last several services about this. About a kingdom of priests. About a peculiar people. About a holy people. Amen? God has chosen you, thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your parents or your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondsmen. There you see deliverance. It says, God has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of what? A bondage. From the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And do you know who Pharaoh represents in Scripture? And there in the book of Ezekiel, the scripture calls Pharaoh that great dragon. See, Pharaoh was the embodiment of the dragon. That is Satan and the devil. And we have been brought out of the hands of Satan. And then in verse 9 it says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. The faithful God which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Amen? Now who does God keep covenant with? The Bible says with them that love him. With them that fear him. Amen? With them that are, if ye hearken these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he swear, there's the word swearing or oath, unto thy fathers, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee, and he will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, thy oil, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he swear unto thy fathers to give thee. What is he talking about there? Prosperity. Prosperity is also a covenantal blessing. Then verse 15, "And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will not put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but he will lay them upon all them that hate thee." What is he talking about there? About healing. See, there's a series of blessings that are ours as a part of the covenant that God made unto our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. One is deliverance, the other is prosperity, the other is healing. We can claim them as a blessing that belongs to us because we are children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Are you still with me? I think it's kind of warm in here, and I see some of you with glassy eyes. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22, and we're going to confirm that. I'm sort of perspiring, sweating up here, so I think probably many of you are also kind of warm. I'd rather freeze than roast in church when it comes to the natural, not to the spiritual. Now, Genesis chapter 22, again we find the covenant, verse 16, and says, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord." There's the covenant, verse 17, "that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemies. You see that word possess? Do you see that word gate? Now remember when Jesus announced what we would call the new creation. He announced the church. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Those are the gates of our enemies. And the Bible says that the seed of Abraham, those that enter into the covenant, to the covenantal promises, they will possess the gates of their enemies. Now, what does the word gates refer to here? Does it really refer to some wooden gates or some metallic gates? I don't know. That's what many people think, you know. But it doesn't. What does gate represent in the scriptures? No, it doesn't. Not at all. No, I'm going to read several verses. Job 29:7. Job 29:7. What does it say there? "When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouths. The nobles held their peace." What was the gate? No, it wasn't an exit. It was the meeting place where all the leading men in town met to rule and to judge. Amen? That's where the nobles, that's where the princes gathered. If anybody had a problem that they wanted to be settled, they would go to the gates of the city, and that's where they would find the men that could judge and solve these problems. Amen? You remember when Lot went down to Sodom? It wasn't too long before he was what? Sitting at the gate. He became one of the rulers of Sodom. Amen? So what does the gate represent? Now, it represents the rulers of a city. The rulers of a city. And the Bible says that in Christ we will possess the gates of our enemies. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. What is it talking about? The rulers of the darkness of this world. Principalities and powers will not be able to withstand the power that will be manifested in us through Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 15. This message is a little bit heavy, but brethren, if you can really get into it, it's going to give you such confidence and such assurance of the delivering power of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 22:15. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take her and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city. Where? In the gate. Who gather at the gate? The elders, the rulers. And so the gates represent what? The rulers of the darkness of this world. Amen. They represent the principalities and powers that sit at the gates. And we can storm the gates. Amen. And we can take these ruling spirits prisoner. They won't be able to stand against us. They will tremble and they will fall before us. Amen. That's part of the covenant. Amen. And that part of the covenant that God gave Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, we can find it repeated again in Genesis chapter 24. Turn there. In verse 60. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions. And let thy seed possess the gates of those which hate them. See, Rebekah's parents, when they were getting ready to send her away so that she could become the wife of Isaac, they gave her this word, and I think it was an anointed word. It was a word that came by divine revelation. It said, let thy seed possess the gates of them that hate them. Amen. And brethren, who are we? We are the seed of Abraham. And because of that, we can possess the gates of our enemies. That promise ensures us victory over even the most powerful and the most intelligent demons in the universe. Amen? The rulers. See, we don't have to be frightened when we come face to face with some prince of the power of the air. No, because the Bible says that even the gates of hell, where the ruling spirits gather, will not be able to stand against us. They won't be able to withstand the onslaughts of a church that's been anointed and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, brethren? Hallelujah. So are you beginning to understand Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham? It's called the Abrahamic covenant. It includes salvation, healing, deliverance, prosperity. Includes all the goodies. Amen. Now, is this covenant for us? That's what we've got to determine tonight. That's very, very important. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. And we're going to find out if these promises belong to us, if we can claim them, if we can enter into them. And here in Acts 3:25, Peter by the Spirit is saying the following words. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant. What were they? Children of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Remember, the covenant was for Abraham and his seed. And here the scriptures say that we in Christ are children of the covenant. Amen. Just turn now to Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. What does it say there? Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of what? Of promise, of the covenant. Because the word covenant and promise are interchangeable in the New Testament. We, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Here in this part of the scriptures, it's talking about two women. It begins right in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond maid and the other by a free woman. It's talking about Hagar, and it's talking about who else? And Sarah. And each one of these women bore Abraham a son. Hagar's son was called Ishmael, and Sarah's son was called Isaac. Now, through whom were the promises going to come? Not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. Because Ishmael was born of a bond woman, and Isaac was born of a free woman. And then in verse 24, it says that which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Have you been studying about the New Jerusalem? Have you been studying Revelation chapter 1 lately? Huh? Isn't that what you've been studying? That's what I'm saying. Revelation chapter 21 talks about the New Jerusalem. And we are the New Jerusalem. And because we are the New Jerusalem, then we are what? What did it say there? We are free. Amen? We have a right to be free. See, this is the covenant that God made with Abraham that came down through succeeding generations, through Isaac and through Jacob, and down to us through Jesus Christ. And we are the children of the covenant. We, as Isaac, are children of the promise, or children of the covenant. Amen, brethren? Now, Galatians chapter 3, we're going to read some more here, because I want you to really get a hold of this. Galatians 3:15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is what? Which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. And let's jump down to verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the covenant, or according to the promise. Amen. Now, who is the seed of Abraham? Christ. But because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we become a part of that corporate Christ. Amen. That many-membered Christ. And the promises that God gave Christ, that God gave to Abraham and confirmed to Christ, are promises that are available for us when? Now. Here. Amen. Now, what were the promises? What was included in the covenant? Salvation, healing, deliverance, prosperity. See, all these things were included. And that's what Jesus came. He came to forgive our sins, to save us from our sins. What else did he do? To heal us from our diseases, to deliver us from our enemies, and also to what? To break the yoke of poverty that was upon us, the curse of poverty that was upon us. Amen? The Bible says that Jesus, being rich, became poor so that we, through his poverty, might be what? We might become rich. Amen? So all these things are included in that covenant. And brethren, it would do us well to really get into an in-depth study of the covenant, the covenants of God, because we are the children of the covenant through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 7 it says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Amen? The same are the children of Abraham. Now we have two illustrations in the New Testament. Let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 19. And we have the story of a man called Zacchaeus. Now who was Zacchaeus? Is that how you pronounce his name? Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus? Well, it really doesn't matter. But who was he? He was a scoundrel, wasn't he? He was a tax collector. And he took bribes on the side. He'd become filthy rich. He had defrauded the people of Jericho. He had stolen from the people, taken advantage of his position. He was corrupt. He was into graft. He was embezzling the people of Jericho. Amen? And did the people love him or hate him? When they saw Zacchaeus walking down the street arm in arm with Jesus, what did they say? Were they happy? The Bible says right here that they accused Jesus of consorting with a sinner. Verse 7, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. See? Now, Zacchaeus, in spite of all his advantages, because he was wealthy, he was powerful, he occupied a high position in government in the city of Jericho, yet he was miserable. Amen? There was no happiness. There was no peace, because he was a sinner. And so Jesus went to his house and spent some time with him, dealt with him, counseled with him. And what happened? Verse 9, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation. Come into this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. What was he meaning there? Oh, he's a Jew. No, he wasn't. Had nothing to do with his nationality or race. When he said, for he also is a son of Abraham, what was he referring to? Galatians 3:7. He that is of faith is a son of Abraham. This man, in spite of what he was a man of faith. And because of faith, he was able to enter into a real experience of salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen? He turned on his back on his evil ways, because the Bible says that when he met Jesus, he began to correct what was wrong in his life. What did he do? He was willing to pay back what he had defrauded, what he had stolen. Pay it back according to the law 4 times over. And he was willing to give half of his belongings, half of his possessions away to the poor. Let me tell you something, brethren. I think that after that day, Zacchaeus probably was broke. If he paid everything he owed, paid back everything that he'd stolen, and then ended up giving half of his belongings away to the poor, do you think he had much left? Not much left. But he had something of much greater value. And what was that? Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. See, being a son of Abraham means that you are a man of faith. Amen? And because of faith, you can claim salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen? Now let's look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And in the beginning of verse 10, it tells us, it talks about a woman that had a spirit of infirmity. We mentioned her last night. She was bowed over. She was bowed, and she couldn't stand straight. She had some kind of a deformity in her back, in her spine. Now, Jesus delivered her. Jesus healed her. Isn't that true? But there was a strong reaction against Jesus Christ, because he had performed this miracle on what day? On the Sabbath, okay? Now, what did Jesus say there in verse 15? The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each of you on Sabbath loose, that's set free, his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of whom? Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. Why did this woman have a right to be free? Because she was a daughter of Abraham. Amen? And why was she a daughter of Abraham? Because she was a Jewess? Because she was related with Abraham by blood lineage? Because of nationality, race, and other considerations? No, she was a woman of faith. And by faith, she entered into a covenantal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Amen? And she could claim deliverance. Amen? That's why. See, deliverance belongs to whom? to the children of Abraham. It's one of the promises that God gave Abraham centuries before Jesus Christ came. Amen? That's why deliverance is not for the heathen. Deliverance is for the believers. Amen? It's the children's bread. It's the bread of the children of God. It's the bread of the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Are you understanding a little bit more about the covenant? We have these practical illustrations. Now you can, if you're a man or woman of faith, you can claim what? You can claim salvation. You can claim healing. You can claim deliverance. You can claim prosperity. You can claim divine protection. There's just a series of benefits that become yours when you, by faith, become a child of Abraham. Amen. Are you rejoicing in that tonight? Okay. Abraham was the father of all them that believe. Amen? Let's go to Romans chapter 9, verse 8. Today in the body of Christ, there's so much emphasis on Israel. Or Israel. Huh? The evangelicals are Israel's best friends of the world today. Now, I'm not here to discuss the pro or the cons of this particular thing. I'm not here to talk about Anglo-Israelism and all that stuff. But one thing is sure is that at this time in human history, Israel has been what? Set aside. True or not? So that the Gentiles could be engrafted, could become a part of what? Of the vine. Amen? Now what does Romans 9:8 have to say about this? Let's read 7. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Amen? Do you understand this now? See, the promises that God gave Abraham do not come down automatically upon the Jewish people. Just because they are natural descendants of Abraham doesn't mean that they're children. The seed will be counted in Isaac, and because we are in Christ, we enter in. We possess all these benefits that are ours from the very moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Now let's go back again to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to... I don't know how much time have I spoken, brother, because I think we need to get into the deliverance ministry tonight, get into putting into practice what we've been hearing about these days. Okay, let's read again verse 71 through verse 75, that we should be saved or delivered from our enemies and from the hands of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant us. This is a privilege, this is a right that he has granted unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, do you notice what we are promised to be delivered out of fear? And isn't fear one of the main problems facing humanity today? It says that because of the fear, the hearts of men will be what? Will fail. Now, today there's an upsurge of cardiac illnesses, cardiac arrest, and all these things. The number one killer here in the United States is not cancer, but what? Heart disease. And you know what produces heart disease? Fear. And yet, the Bible says here that we can be delivered out of the hands of all our enemies so that free, we can serve God without fear of man, without fear of circumstances, without fear of failure. Amen? Without fear of certain insects and certain animals. Without fear of darkness. Without fear of falling. Without fear of flying. Without any kind of fear, we might serve God. Do you know that's why Jesus came and died? Have you read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15? Insomuch as the children partook of flesh and blood, he partook of the same. He became incarnate. He took upon himself a human body. Bone, blood, flesh. He became identified with the human race. 100% a man. He set aside many of the glories of heaven. He set aside many of his divine attributes. Isn't that true? He became he who had been omnipotent became weak. He who had been omniscient became what? Limited in his knowledge and understanding. And why did he do this? There in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, it says that by death he might destroy him that hath the power over death. See? As a spiritual being, he could not die. Amen? He could only die as what? A human being. Now, the Bible, Jesus plainly says that no one could take his life away. Because sin breeds what? Death. And Jesus was sinless. He laid his life down how? Willingly, voluntarily. He had to die so that through his death on the cross of Calvary, he could destroy him that had the power of death. And then let's read the next verse, verse 15. And deliver, there's deliverance. Deliver whom? Them that through fear of death had been held how? Captive, in bondage, how long? All their lifetimes. Do you see what fear does to you? Now, the worst kind of fear is the fear of death. It's the most prevalent. It's universal. And I found that even most Christians fear death. Fear dying and then death. They fear the process of dying more than the moment of death. But the Bible says that that's why Jesus came to suffer and to die, to deliver us from fear. Because fear, what does fear do? It torments and it binds us. Amen? What is fear? It's a demon, or isn't it? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Cowardice. God has not given us the spirit. It's a spirit. Fear is a spirit. And if you have fear, what are you? What have you? You have a demon. It might be the only one you have, but you've got one at least. Start from there. Start getting your deliverance from fear, and then you'll be surprised that will be the cork that will unstop the bottle. Once that one comes out, all the others will begin to surface. Amen? That might be the strong man. Fear. Now, have you seen in 1 John chapter 4 where it says, perfect love? Isn't that interesting? Casteth out. There's the deliverance. Casteth out fear. Let me tell you, brethren, that a deliverance worker has to be motivated by love. Love has to be perfected in him so that he'll be used of God to cast out fear and many, many other things. The main motivation in deliverance is not a desire for wealth and for fame. That will destroy you. Your motivation has to be pure. What is it? Love in action. Compassion. Amen? We said about the Gadarene the last couple of nights. There was much I left out. Don't you think I exhausted the subject? Because it says there, when Jesus told the Gadarene to go back to his people, to his hometown, to share, to witness to what God had done for him, he said, and how God hath had compassion on thee. What is compassion? Love in action. Compassion is passionate concern for people. Amen? That should be our motivation. And if we are in deliverance, brethren, we need to express our love. You know, love has a delivering and a healing power. A deliverance church should be a church filled to the brim with love. A deliverance church should be a church where people feel comfortable, where people feel safe, where people feel wanted. And no matter who might come in off the streets, he might be the most obnoxious character in the city. He might be a dope head. He might be a homosexual. He might be a witch doctor. He might be whatever he might be. He should immediately, he walks into this building, feel what? Love. Amen? And that love will be curative. Amen? That love will begin to set him free from the very first moment that he steps into this building. Amen? Okay, let's go back to Luke chapter 1. It says that we, being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, might serve God. Do you remember we talked about service for God last night as one of the evidences of deliverance and as one of the ways